Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
Our scripture readings this morning are from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, and the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love." And from Mark, "They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Can you see anything?' And the man looked up and said, 'I can see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his home, saying, 'Do not even go into the village.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
About a year ago, I decided it was time to reach out for help. We had been in our house for almost 2.5 years, and I'd been struggling to figure out how to place the furniture in the living room. It's a really awkward, long, rectangular-shaped room with a fireplace centered on one of the longer walls, and there's really something quirky about every single wall in the room, making it nearly impossible to arrange the sofa and the chairs and the bookshelves and the TV, of course, in such a way that nurtured conversation and beauty. We had tried making things fit, using the furniture that we brought with us from our older house, which was really nothing like the house we live in now. And no matter how many ways we tried to configure the space, it just didn't feel right. So 2.5 years of trying to make it work, after that, I finally reached out for help. My friend Janet was an eager conversation partner. She quickly picked up the phone when I called after 2.5 years of silence. She had recently launched her own business called Artful Arranging. Her whole market was people just like me who couldn't figure out how to make their pieces of furniture work in the spaces that they had. Janet, you see, has a real gift for helping us, people like me, rearrange our stuff. The things we already have, she helps us make more sense of the space, making things feel better, making rooms look better than they did before. So after 2.5 years, I called Janet. And after 20 minutes of FaceTiming and taking her on a tour through our house, Janet's creative mind started to work. You could see it happening on her face. I knew this was going to be a good idea. "Send me a sketch of your floor plan," she said. "Draw it to scale. And then draw your furniture to scale as well so that I can get a sense of what you have and where it might work. Once I know all of that, then I can start moving things around." Even though we just wanted help with the one room, Janet insisted that we draw a map of the entire downstairs of our house, including all the furniture. She needed to see the bigger picture so that she could understand from 160 miles away what it would feel like to come into our home. So we got to work. We measured the rooms. We drew out the floor plan. We drew the furniture and we sent all the dimensions and diagrams. And after just 1 week, Janet reached out saying that she was ready to show us the new vision for our house. The next Saturday, Justin and I cleared the calendar and we spent a couple of hours on a call with Janet, who had created mood boards and designs for every room downstairs. Turn the desk in the office 90 degrees so it's framed by that beautiful window in your office. And when you look at it from the adjacent space, she says, it will look quite presidential. Pull the sofa there up off the wall and put the chairs on either side of the fireplace so that they frame it. Center a rug underneath it and move those bookshelves from that other room. Let them frame the chairs. Buy a rug, and then you'll have a nice conversation space. And don't worry, there will still be plenty of room to walk behind the sofa I've measured. It should be about a yard. Oh, she said, and how much do you like those dining room curtains? They're very different from the rest of your house. Have you ever thought about replacing those? As Janet talked us through her vision for our house, we began to see it more clearly. We'd had some pretty good elements all along. We just needed help figuring out how to arrange them in our space to make them fit. It took a couple of days to get all that furniture unloaded and moved and then reloaded back up. We had to call Janet every now and then to check in and make sure that what we were doing looked like she thought it would. But once the rearranging was done, everything felt better. And every day since, whenever we hang out in our artfully arranged living room, we give thanks for our friend Janet and for the way that she helped us see what we couldn't see. Janet did for our living room what holy friends can do for our lives. Dr. Greg Jones at Duke Divinity School defines holy friends as those who name the sins that we have come to love, affirm the gifts that we are afraid to claim, and help us dream dreams that we otherwise would not dream. And his colleague, Dr. Victoria White, builds upon his work in her new book titled Holy Friends, saying, "A holy friendship is different from an ordinary friendship, because it is held in God's love and part of God's bigger ongoing story in the world. It is held in God's love and it is part of God's bigger unfolding ongoing story in God's world." She also says what sets them apart is that they have a larger purpose beyond the friendship itself. Holy friends help point one another toward God. Holy friends look at our lives and they see the bigger picture. They offer us perspective on the things that we can no longer see for ourselves. They bring their unique gifts to help us work through our personal struggles. And they point out, in the context of great care and love, of course, the places where we have some work to do. Holy friends help us to see what we cannot see in ourselves. While the term holy friendship wasn't exactly available in the ancient Near East, it's not explicitly used in the story of Jesus healing the blind man at Bethsaida. I believe that this is indeed a story of holy friendship. It's different from the time when Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus just two chapters later in the same gospel, because unlike Bartimaeus, this man is not neglected or alone. Jesus does not happen upon him on his way to someplace else. No, this man is brought to Jesus by his friends. It is the friends who bring him there in search of healing. And then it is Jesus who acts in friendship to restore the sight that was lost somewhere along the way. This story is also unique because it appears the man that Jesus heals in the story was not born blind. And we can tell this because as his sight begins to return, he knows what he's looking at. "I can see people," he says, and they look like trees walking. How could he have known what people or trees looked like if he had never seen them before? This man was not born blind. No, something had happened to him along the way. And you know what? His friends never gave up hope. They never stopped believing that healing was possible. There are so many healing stories in the Gospels. And as we read them, we begin to see that they are often about so much more than physical healing. In fact, the physical healing often simply just points to or is a metaphor for the social and spiritual healing that also needs to occur. This particular story comes at a point in Mark's gospel where the disciples themselves are struggling to see clearly. They are struggling to understand what it is to follow Jesus. They are struggling to see the bigger picture. And so I wonder if this little story about an unnamed man in Bethsaida could be kind of a metaphor for how the disciples themselves might regain their sight, their vision, their understanding about what God is doing through Jesus and what it means to follow him. I wonder this about this story because it's a really small little story, and there's so much about it that we don't know. We don't know how this man lost his sight. We don't know how long it's been gone. We don't know why he doesn't have his vision. We don't even know who his friends are or how they knew that he needed to be healed, but I sure am glad that they did. Because as I read this story, these friends remind me to give thanks for the friends in my own life who have known exactly where to point me when my own sight becomes blurry. Holy friends help us to see when we can no longer see for ourselves. This story reminds us that the Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. Rather, it was always meant to be shared in community with other people and with God. And the Apostle Paul used the image of the body, one that's very familiar in the Christian tradition, the image of the body which he uses to convey to the Corinthians, saying that in Christ we are all part of one body, and we bring to this body our different gifts and experiences, our different perspectives, different skills, but we are all one in Christ. And Paul must have known how difficult that task of living as one body would be, because as soon as he finishes describing us with that beautiful image of each of us bringing our own thing to the table, he launches into a large section on what love looks like. And then when he's done teaching us how to love when we are united as one body, he goes back and says, "For now we see dimly. Now we see only in part," reminding us that as our little piece of the body, we only have a small perspective. Alone and left to our own devices, we can easily forget how much we need one another. We can allow our egos to expand and to get so big. We can become so self-righteous, believing that our success is the fruit of our own labor. We can believe that we can take care of ourselves, that we don't really need any help with anything, that we don't really need one another. Or, on the other side, when things are not going so well, we can quickly fall into despair. When the job that we thought was a dream turned out to be more of a nightmare. When the relationships that matter most in our lives become more complicated than we ever imagined they would be, when death or illness strikes and we can't seem to pull ourselves out of the shadow of grief, we can quickly lose hope. We can lose sight of God's continued presence in our lives if we try to do it alone. We can quickly lose hope. Because alone we see only in part, and we need one another to catch a glimpse of that bigger, broader picture. Holy friends look at our lives and they see the bigger picture. They offer us their own unique perspective about the things that we can no longer see, and they bring their own set of unique gifts to help us work through our struggles. And they point out with great care and great love the places where we need to do a little work. In her book called The Gravity of Joy, Dr. Angela Gurrell writes about losing 3 family members in just a 4-week period of time. Can you imagine? Overcome with grief, she struggles to see a way forward. And as part of her job, which ironically at the time was a researcher studying joy, she went with a small team to lead a Bible study in a women's prison. What she found in that most surprising place was that those women, those incarcerated women, were wholly friends to one another. They allowed their gifts to heal one another, to bring one another back to wholeness 1 week at a time. And Dr. Gurrell describes so many powerful stories in that book, but I want to share just one of them with you today. She writes, "At first, singing with these women was my least favorite part of leading Bible study because I was incredibly self-conscious. And over time, it became my favorite part. One evening, we sang This Little Light of Mine especially passionately. We had begun the tradition started by one of the women of having different women in the circle create their own line to add on to the song, and then we would all join in with our voices. For example, a woman might call out, 'All up in this place,' and we would all chime in, 'I'm gonna let it shine.' This particular night," she writes, "everyone was out of their seats and we were jumping and dancing and singing This Little Light of Mine so loudly that one of the corrections officers came into the room and she watched what was happening with amazement. She joined us and she started clapping her hands too and smiling. Joy gathers. As we sang, our ashes seemed to become crowns of beauty, and our mourning, it turned into joy, and our spirits of despair were transformed into praise. Our music became an act of resistance to all the forms of death that happened and that were happening in our lives. Our singing turned into embodied opposition to our fear, our anger, and our profound loss. Our joyful noise opposed the imprisonment of bodies, of minds, and of hearts. Suddenly, we were all rejoicing in what ought to be. Our dancing, jumping, clapping, and singing together pushed against the voices in our lives which declared that you are not alone. You are worthless or there is no hope. The louder we sang and declared new truths, the more the voices were saying to us, you do matter. Your grief will lift. Your struggle will be overcome. It was healing joy. In the very act of gathering, of committing to rejoice, to recognize what was good and true, and to declare our meaning and dignity through God's love, we were participating in the very joy of God. Week after week, these women bore witness to God's faithfulness. They trusted God, they cried out to God together, and they believed the promises of Scripture. And Angela writes, as they did this, I clung to their hope and convictions until mine came back. I did not have much faith during those first months, but these women held faith for me. Like friends who took the man to Jesus, their faith was healing me. Sometimes I wonder if we have lost our sight a little bit in all the time that we've spent alone in these last few years. As our world got really small, I wonder if our vision became blurred a bit, causing us not only to lose touch with each other, but in doing so also to lose a sense of the bigger picture of what God was and is doing here and now. And if this is the case, I wonder if maybe we need to remember this group of holy friends, a community to check our vision, to lead us back to Jesus whenever our sight begins to blur. You know, I can almost see it now. A church full of different people with different experiences, different perspectives, different opinions and preferences, different interests and different gifts, a network of holy friends who can remember each one of us at our best, who can see the promise in us that we can no longer see, and who can show us the work that we need to do on ourselves, always with great care and love, of course. Friends who haven't given up on our ability to be restored to wholeness. Friends who can take hold of us in love and with great compassion and walk us all the way to Jesus so that our sight, our vision, our hope might be restored in this place. And that together, that we might also dream the dreams that alone would never have been possible. Lord, may we be holy friends like that. Amen.